Well, let's continue to worship God. Saints, would you stand with me? Have your Bibles open to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You know, after hearing all that wonderful testimony, boy, I'm ready to preach. I don't know if you're ready to listen, but I'm ready to preach. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 10 is our passage. And you will hear a two-part message coming from this section of Scripture and the Apostle Paul's comfort to the Thessalonian church in the midst of their affliction. This is the reading of God's Word, beginning of verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. Amen. Please be seated. Our topic for this morning and next week is judgment. That is not a popular topic among modern day churchgoers. We want to hear about God, that He is love, He's kind, but we don't want to hear the fact that He's a judge. God, by definition, must judge, or He's not God. Ice cream, by definition, must be cold, or it's something else. God is the judge of the whole world. Why? Because He made a world which is moral, which has wills, which has laws, and must be obeyed and abided. Him being perfect, according to the character of His perfect moral law, He must judge according to it. We know that we are recipients of God's mercies, which means somebody received the penalty of God's judgment. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So that we would not have to receive the penalty. But the judgment was made. Let there be no mistake about it. God has already judged. We're found to be guilty and in sin, and the condemnation of eternal separation from Him, someone must pay. And we know that Christ made that payment. But we recognize that there are still people who are judged but who have not experienced the full brunt of the complete judgment of God. And so judgment necessarily looks forward to the future. It is forward and future looking. In other words, judgment is eschatological. It has to be connected with end time scenario. That's how God reveals it. God has an intermediary judgment that He does sovereignly, providentially, historically. And He has set apart the 7-year tribulation for the judgment of the world in this world system. But that's not the final judgment. The final judgment comes after the millennial kingdom and before the new heavens and the new earth in the great white throne judgment. All believers also must be judged in a different judgment called the Bema seat judgment of God. The Bema is a Greek word for the bench. That is where God will declare the judgment of stewardship, judgment of what you and I have done with our time, treasure, and talent that the Lord has granted to us to manage. That is the Bema seat judgment, where gold, silver, and precious stones, kinds of work that you did for God's glory, will remain. Wood, hay, and stubble, kinds of work that you do for vain glory and for useless purposes, will be burned up as if there's nothing that has been done, that has been done. God, in His perfect justice, will give to each man according to what he has done. There's judgment of all, both believers and unbelievers. John MacArthur writes, "Redemptive history will end with the same precision and exactness with which it began. The truths of eschatology are neither vague nor unclear, nor are they unimportant. As in any book, how the story ends is the most crucial and compelling part, so with the Bible." That's why God put it in there. Even though it's in our future, He wants us to know how it's all going to turn out. In the midst of this chaotic world, where the people of God must go through suffering, especially suffering for our faith, persecution by unbelievers, we share a common hope that the Thessalonians share. The hope throughout all the ages of all suffering Christians share, and that would be that Christ would return and bring us relief. Relief. And we want that. And so we're going to ask these questions from this passage. Who are involved in God's judgment? What is the judgment like? When is it going to happen? And why? On what reasons does God judge? Now, this passage is designed to comfort the people who are suffering. There are some of you maybe here who are suffering to a certain degree, not maybe like the Thessalonians, not maybe like the Philippians, not maybe like the Church of Smyrna, not maybe like Peter or Paul or John and other Christians of the first century, but in a certain degree, in a certain way, you are for your faith. Perhaps it comes from your own family members. Your parents are getting on your case about going to church, about reading your Bible, about even tithing. All these things I have counseled many of you through. And I want you to be encouraged, because that's not a unique experience. It's been that way and has been intensified over the years. And we all share in that common bond of suffering for the Lord, for our faith. And so there is a level of comfort that we receive when we understand that God, in His perfect justice, will judge. Paul addresses the first question in verse 6 that we all have. What's the judgment like? Who's going to be judged? Verse 6, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." First, recognize that the term repay is a strong word. That means giving back what is rightly due. Many times we make superficial judgments, thinking that we have a good standard to which judge people by or circumstances by. The disciples had the same kind of problems that we do today. We make superficial judgments saying, oh, that, how tragic. He was so young, and that the accident was so tragic, and he had to die. Or we can say, I can't believe it, how that person's being persecuted for that. Is he something wrong? Is there something wrong with him? Is he hiding some sin? Is God judging him for that? It must be. Or else how can any good persons suffer like that? Perhaps maybe Job's friends thought that way, even after they sympathized with him. It's just insufficient to see what's really going on. And the disciples had the same issue. Disciples had this one major moral question for the Lord Jesus when it came to God's judgment. When he said, did those people that Pontius Pilate sent his Roman soldiers to slaughter while they're worshiping, were they the problems? Were they hypocritical? Were they evil? Were they not God-fearers? What happened, Lord? You know what Jesus said? He said, you think those people were bad? That they were more evil? You think that the reason why the Tower of Siloam fell on those 18 people and they perished, it was a horrible accident, is because those 18 people were wicked? And then Jesus said, you too will all perish if you do not repent. Let me tell you, that is not an answer that the disciples were waiting on. Because in their moral scale, they thought that if they faced a horrible situation, they must deserve it. And if you were really well off and you were really blessed and you had lots of peace, you must be good. That's typically the way that we judge. Not the way God judges. So Jesus had to set them straight. No, the wages of sin is death. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one deserves to live a long, healthy life. And yes, they were worshiping. Pontius Pilate sent his Roman troops and they slaughtered them. Imagine a bunch of thugs with machine guns coming in right in here while we're worshiping and shooting a whole bunch of people to death. Jesus didn't address that whole issue. He just said, you too will all perish if you do not repent. It is destined for man to die once and after that to face judgment. You know, the stark reality is that we're all going to be judged one way or the other. We're all going to die at one time or another. Let's not confuse the whole issue of death and judgment and answering to God for our lives with our superficial understanding, poor theology, and unbiblical attitudes based on a warped scale that we have made up by our own faulty view of righteousness. Jesus, in one fell swoop, just destroyed all that. Scripture teaches that God is the judge of the whole earth, but He Himself has delegated this judgment to the Son. Jesus said in John 5:22, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son." Woe unto you if you have religion and not the Son, because He is not your deliverer. He is now your divine judge. Woe unto you if you heard any kind of message, any philosophy, without hearing the gospel, because the gospel itself is judgment. Gospel is the double-edged sword. It brings salvation and life to those who believe, but it judges. It cuts. And it exposes the hardened unbelief and animosity and enmity toward God in one fell swoop. That Christ will judge both the just in the Bema Seat judgment and the judgment stewardship of faithfulness, and the unjust in the great white throne judgment, is absolutely clear in the scriptures. So, it is unjust for believers to take judgment in our own hands against unbelievers and against those who persecute us. In other words, we are told to turn the other cheek, accept the persecution, and do not retaliate. Now, that's tough for many of us because we're taught to defend ourselves, self-defense. Right? We even take self-defense classes so we can ward off those people. We believe in strong national defense so that our enemies, foreign and domestic, will not disturb our tranquility. We believe in borders and security. It's tough to accept this. God tells us God is truly just. We, no matter how hard we try, will corrupt and pervert justice. It has to do with God's position. It has to do with God's position. We don't have the right to judge, nor to be the complete jury and the executioner. And if we see a heinous criminal, we have no right to just put them away. It is the government's right. Why? It's in the position to do so. It is its responsibility to do so. If it doesn't, it is derelict. If God does not judge, He's not God. It is His duty, because He gave the moral law. It is His responsibility to judge, because He's the ultimate responsible one. It is not a thing of option or preference. It is a matter of necessity. God is morally obligated to judge and to repay according to the perfect standards of the law which He has established. Paul says that the payment comes in the form of like kind. The crime must deserve a like kind of penalty. And here Paul says, God will judge, how? With affliction those who afflict you. That's a good translation of the Greek. The Thessalonian believers get their unjust affliction now. For no reason, they are persecuted. Well, guess what? They will inherit eternal rest later. And the persecutors who have comfort and ease now will get their affliction eternally later. That's how God balances things out. For believers in the first century church, suffering was the norm, not the exception. And so why would a good God, a holy, loving God, our Father, through adoption, allow His beloved children to go through horrible affliction? Because in the infinite wisdom of God, He understands that affliction does several good things. So He allows it. Number one, it strengthens the resolve in the believer to persevere. He becomes patient, and that is an attribute of love. Secondly, he becomes humble. Because he's humiliated, he becomes low, and then he becomes dependent, not independent. There's no room for self-centered, self-motivated, self-affirming pride when there's affliction, persecution, suffering. It demunitizes us. It basically shows us who we really are. And it takes us on the path of self-discovery, that we discover our nothingness. And then we begin to depend on the greatness of God and His strength. And it also develops godly character. Godly character. So God has many reasons why He allows affliction and suffering to come into the life of a believer and of the church. Look at the Thessalonians. They become purified. They're holding on to God all the more. Their faith is increasing. Their love is for one another increasing. They appreciate one another more. Perhaps before there was some level of bickering. Now, when we have a common enemy, it's purifying us through persecution. We appreciate and love one another all the more. And so God is a divine equalizer. And Paul says it's only just for God to do it that way. And to give with like kind to those who afflict you. They're the afflictors. Guess what? They're going to be afflicted. They're going to be afflicted. And God is absolutely just and righteous. And at the same time, God brings relief. And that's what Paul says in verse 7. And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. You see, Paul is not speaking theoretically here about suffering in the hands of wicked men. He's not using academic terms to describe the theology of suffering. No, not at all. He personally understands this. He has experienced much suffering at the hands of wicked men. So he comforts those who are suffering by sharing with them in suffering. And so here's another reason why God allows God's people to undergo suffering and persecution. So you can comfort others. You can sympathize others. Let me tell you, if you've gone through a long-term illness, you will not grow cold when you see a sick person. You will not. And when you have been persecuted for your faith, you will not ignore without deep prayer for that individual, for their spiritual development. You will give, you will pray, you will minister. Our hardship often does us much good. And Paul had plenty of affliction. Check this out. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 14. One of the rare times where Paul actually names names. He says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. And Paul doesn't often do that. He doesn't name people. He describes his suffering that he has undergone and he rejoices. He thanks God. Here, Paul says, this man, Alexander Coppersmith, did him much harm. Now, we don't know to what extent, but the fact that he names him shows that this man was not just Paul's personal enemy, he was the enemy of the gospel, and that it wasn't one or two things, or a few times, this was an ongoing persecution that Paul had to endure. And Paul recognized that Lord is the ultimate judge. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And Paul had to rest in that and learn to be patient without retaliating. That's probably one of the most difficult things when you're wronged by someone, not to retaliate. A sign of great maturity and patience on Paul, which God wrought through Alexander the Coppersmith, of all people. And the martyr saints before the altar of God plead with God for justice. Revelation 6:10, and they cried out with a loud voice. Notice it's a loud voice. That means it's an earnest plea. Saying continuously, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? You know, God hears these voices of His beloved ones who have been mistreated, maligned, and then executed for their faith. And they're crying out. You don't think God's going to judge? If you have a rosy picture of your future, get rid of that. Because God hears these people. That means He's going to, whatever His chronology is for the end times, He's going to bring it about, expedite it. Even when we think He's delaying, He hears these universal voices of the soul yearning for justice. How long, O Lord? Holy and true. How long will you wait? God will give relief to those who yearn for righteousness, as Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. When you're really hungry and famished, when you're really thirsty in a desert land, you really want food and water. And you want righteousness that way, God says, Christ says, for they shall be satisfied. Back in the 70s, young people used to carry around banners saying, justice, justice. We want justice. Today, It's whatever works. It's pragmatism. It's tolerance. My choice. My thing. My will. Leave me alone. And it's sad that even the secular mind has gone so deep into self-worship, pleasure-seeking, self-glorying agenda that even the young people's voices have become so darkened. And certainly in the church, we must hunger and thirst for righteousness. And we shall be satisfied. The fact of the matter is, in America, we're too comfortable with our religion. When was the last time we've been persecuted for our faith? And that's why there's so many fakes in the church. Because no persecution means haphazard religion. Anybody can come and join. Anybody can act like a poser Christian. Pretend. Wear masks. The church is immoral, impotent, powerless. No big difference between the culture and the church, inside and the outside. Very little energetic emphasis on evangelism. And this is one of the major reasons why. Because there is no room for relief, because the church is too comfortable already. It's the problem with the Laodicean church, and it's many, many churches like that today. And let me tell you, the universal cry of the persecuted believers all over the world is relief. And the Word of God promises them relief. And give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. Paul shared in that suffering. He sympathizes. He comforts. He reminds them who is the judge. And he reminds them how he's going to do it. Now Paul addresses the question of when this relief will come for all the people of God. Verse 7, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed. Literally, in the unveiling of the Lord Jesus. That's what it says in the Greek. In the unveiling. That term for revealed is apokalypse. It's a future tense. It will be revealed in the future. It's the same word for revelation. So, revealing. Unveiling. It's something that is kept hidden. And you take the veil off and you go, ta-da, and Jesus is unveiled. Now, we know Christ as a personal Lord and Savior. He's kind to us. He's close to us. And we love Him. But we don't see Him. We believe in Him. But we don't have that relationship that closely. But one day we will. But look at the unbelieving world. They couldn't care less who Jesus is. At best, He's just a good guy who lived a decent life and died a tragic death. They couldn't care less. He makes absolutely no difference in their life. And then there are others who are hostile to Jesus. And there are others who are desperately trying to deny Him, His very existence. Well, Scripture says He will be revealed. He will be unveiled to the whole world. Dr. Richard Mayhew writes in his commentary, 9 aspects of the Jewish expectation of the Messiah in the first century based on their understanding of the Old Testament scripture. This is striking. Let me give it to you. Number 1, a season of extreme tribulation would prevail prior to the Messiah's arrival. Number 2, in the midst of this upheaval, Elijah would arrive as the forerunner and announcer of the Messiah. Number 3, Messiah would then come to earth. Number 4, the nations would rise up against the Messiah. Number 5, a coalition of nations would be defeated and destroyed by the Messiah. Number 6, Jerusalem would be reoccupied and rebuilt. Number 7, the Jewish diaspora, that is all the Jews who are scattered all over the world, would return to Jerusalem. Number 8, Israel would become the capital of the world. Number 9, a time of peace and prosperity would be inaugurated. It sounds awfully like our understanding of the end time prophecy, right? And he adds this comment. Interestingly, this is what futuristic premillennialism is expecting at the time of the Messiah's second arrival. You see, the Jews were so expecting a political deliverer. They got all these facts right, but they were looking to the future as the first arrival, when He came, fulfilling passages like Isaiah 53 as the suffering Messiah who would die and led like a lamb to the slaughter for our sins, to bear all our burdens and sins, and that he would be crucified and forsaken of God like David prophesied in Psalm 22. They didn't like that, or they thought that that was another person. They wanted this kind of a Messiah, second coming. To genuine believers, the Lord is a familiar friend. Unbelievers ignore him, reject him, ridicule him. But no more. When he is unveiled, when God takes that veil away and presents him, and he's on earth, you don't need to believe. There's no need for faith when he's there. Oh, it will be an acknowledgement like they've never seen it before. But this time, he's not going to be meek and mild and gentle. He's not going to look like a unglorified human being as with this, the incarnation the first time. He will be blazing in glory. He will be supernatural. And he will smite the nations just by speaking. His eyes will be blazing like fire, just piercing through every soul, knowing everything about everything. And he is the judge. To us, we love him, even though we have not seen him. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:8, though you do not see him now, but you believe in him, you greatly rejoice with inexpressible and full of glory. Yes, even now we believe and love him, not quite fully, but then we'll have completely. But to the unbelieving world, they don't care. But that's all going to change when he is revealed. And that they're going to find him not to be a good moral guy. They're not going to even find him as some divinely inspired human philosopher and leader, like many of the liberals would portray him. No, they're going to find him as the judge. Paul uses the divine title Lord here, then the human name Jesus. When the divine Tada sounds from heaven, they will immediately recognize Jesus as God, and that he is the historic, biblical, and the one and only Jesus whom the scriptures and the true church have been witnessing for 2,000 years. You know what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost? He said, let me tell you who Jesus is. He said in Acts 2:36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucify. How do you like that? You want to know who Jesus is? You killed him. You want to know who the Messiah is? He's the one. The one who died, he rose again. We are the beneficiaries. We are the effect of his living power. You killed him. That was such piercing message. They repented and 3,000 came to know the Lord that day. Let me tell you, when Jesus is unveiled, when he is revealed, he's going to be revealed in a special way where it would be absolutely unmistakable. Paul uses three prepositional phrases. First of all, he is unveiled from heaven. That prepositional phrase points to the highest authority. Where is he coming from? Not from earth. He's not going to be born in any family. He's going to come down from heaven. How? The same way he ascended. In other words, as he's descending, he manifests himself. He accommodates himself for all the media, all the cameras, for all the people, for all the world to see. They're going to zoom in on him, and he's going to take a while to come down. Purposefully. That's what the angel said to the disciples. This Jesus, whom you see, he will return in the same manner, in the very same Mount of Olives, the very hill where he ascended from, he will descend. And when he lands on the Mount of Olives, the mountain will crack in half, right? And Christ will land. I mean, that's going to be supernatural. Unmistakable. From heaven, Jesus will be unveiled as the highest judge because he will come from God's throne in heaven. Unlike earthly judges who are appointed by men, Jesus is appointed by God and is God himself. Unlike earthly judges who are imperfect in their understanding of perfect standards of the law, Jesus not only understands, he will adjudicate perfectly with perfect precision every time, all the time. Unlike earthly judges who have a limited tenure stopped by ill health or retirement or death, Jesus has an eternal tenure. You can't change him and get another judge. All creatures below on earth better prepare for the great judge revealed. Those of you who are going into legal studies, be very certain you must answer to the highest court and the highest judge. He knows all. He will not give you an excuse to use loopholes in the law to manipulate the system, to serve yourself and other causes. The same kind of high standards he has for preachers, he said, he will judge those who teach God's word with greater strictness. He is the great judge. You must answer to him. May the Lord raise a generation of poor lawyers and judges who rather be integrous. The Lord not only is coming from heaven, points to the highest authority, his divine authority, but with his mighty angels. That's the second preposition phrase. You see that? Why is that there? To show that when the Lord returns, he's not coming with a black robe just to talk about legal things. That's not the kind of judge he is. He is the Lord of the armies. The angels are often depicted with the armies of God, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Tzivaot. He is the Lord of the hosts. That means the armies of God. Matthew 13:49-50. So it will be at the end of the age, Lord says. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25:31. But when the Son of Man comes into his glory and all the angels with him, and he will sit on his glorious throne. Mark 8:38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Powerful display of supernatural military might. Who will stand against the Lord of Tzivaot, the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies? He's a military dictator judge. And in flaming fire. That's the third prepositional phrase. Fire is often associated with God's presence in Revelation. The fire at the burning bush before Moses, fire at Mount Sinai. He revealed his laws and covenants to Israel. It points to his awesome and powerful display of his burning judgment. Scripture says he will judge with an unquenchable fire. Scripture says that God is a consuming fire. Jesus warned, you don't want to deal with me on the day of judgment. So, deal with sin right now. If that sin causes you to stumble, cut it off. Gouge it out. Pluck it off. Deal with it drastically because you don't want to deal with me as your judge. That was the warning. The penalty was for hell. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:7, but by his word, the present heavens and the earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. You want proof? Just go to any natural science museum, take a look at a fossil, and pick it up, and you say, wow, judgment of a world system by flood. And then extrapolate, look into your future, judgment of the world system by fire. More people will be judged in this world system than has been judged in the previous generation. That's why God left all those evidences, you know. That's why he judged the world by a global flood, you know. He could have just wiped out all the humankind through a disease. He could have personally, sovereignly just struck them dead by a heart attack. But he chose to do it so that there will be eternal evidence, a historical evidence that he is the judge and nothing can stop it. And only under his grace, and only through the ark was 8 people saved. It's the same way today. It's only through Christ can we all be saved from his judgment to come by fire. When will it happen? When Christ is revealed. Not to us. We already know who he is. He's the judge. But to the unbelieving world. Boy, that's going to be a shocking thing. And all their false notions who they think Jesus is. There was a debate between this liberal, I think it was a Catholic priest, and John MacArthur, and the Catholic priest, they were talking about God judging immorality. And the Catholic priest says, oh, my Jesus isn't like that. John MacArthur says, my Jesus? What do you mean my Jesus? There's only one Jesus. And he's the biblical Jesus. He's the Jesus who came in history. He's the same Jesus. He's only one. There's no your Jesus, my Jesus, his Jesus. as if we interpret him. No, no. He will interpret us, and he will do it perfectly. Well, no, we're answerable to him when he is revealed. Next, Paul answers why such judgment is necessary. Look at verse 8. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Retribution is not the idea of vengeance, because the compound Greek word here has the root word for righteousness. It's the dike root. Dikaiosune is the noun for righteousness. Here is ek dike sin. And so it has the idea of full and complete justice upon the criminal. So retribution is the full and complete justice, not more, not less. God in his perfect standard and system will judge all of the dealings. It will be complete and it will be perfect in righteousness. See, judgment for God is an act of righteousness. It's about his justice. And that's what the gospel is. Take a look at Romans chapter 1 for a moment. And I want you to see that. We know this passage very well, that Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes." And then he says, "If you, it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, because it will first for the Jews and then also for the Greek." And then Paul says, verse 17, "For in it," what is the it? That's the gospel. "The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." In the gospel, it's the righteousness of God. The same term, righteousness, justice, is the same word in the Greek. Same idea. Here, that's the idea here. Retribution. That term has righteousness as a root word. See, when God judges, it's about righteousness. When God tells his servants to preach the gospel, it's about God's righteousness, God's justice. Not to preach the gospel is to malign God's righteousness. To preach it and to misrepresent it is to misrepresent God's righteousness. There's something very important at stake when God judges. He displays his character, his will, and his being in what he does. So he deals out retribution. He supplies people exactly according to what they deserve. And there's two types of people that Paul lists. Some scholars say, oh, Paul's talking about Jews and Gentiles. The passage doesn't say it. He just said there's those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So there's two types of people. There are the willfully ignorant people, and they're purposefully irreverent people. The ignorant and the irreverent. First, the ignorant. Those who do not know God. Those who do not know are willfully ignorant. No one's going to stand on the day of judgment and say, well, I didn't know. How could anybody figure this out? So complicated. Who could have known this stuff? I didn't know. No such excuse is ever given. Why? They're all culpable. Those who don't know is because those who don't want to know. I tried when I was a college student to share this gospel to this young Jewish female. And as soon as I said, you know Jesus, he said, please don't talk to me about him. Please don't preach at me. And I said, wow. You haven't even heard what I had to say. I don't need to know. I don't want to hear it. I remember a friend of mine who told me he visited a Orthodox rabbi's house for a dinner. And he mentioned the name Jesus. And he got up with fuming redness in his face, do not ever mention that name in my house. You are not welcomed here. Wow. How can anybody be that angry at just the mention of that name? There are people who are willfully ignorant. They don't want to know. They don't have the time to hear what you have to say. As soon as you start talking, they plug their ears and they say, please don't speak to me about that. You know why? Because they just don't think that what you have is worthy. Scripture says, Romans 1:28, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer." The phrase "see fit" here is from the Greek dokimazo, which is to prove, to test. and is the end product of whether something is worthy or not. Used in the secular Greek to test the quality of metal, the purity. Or somebody would hold up a vase to see if there's a crack that's patched up by clear wax and left it there in the sun to see if they can see the blemishes and saying, okay, I see no cracks. It's dakimasu. It's dakimasu. Or, I see cracks, not pass, adakimasu. These words were used to see if something is worthy or not worthy. And Paul uses both of these words in this sentence, 128. He says, they did not see fit. They did not find it fit. Dakimasu. Dakimatsu in the verbal form. To acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a adakiman. A depraved mind, an unworthy mind. They didn't see the knowledge of God as worthy to retain, so God gave them an unworthy mind to do what that should not be done. You know, you look at somebody's behavior and you go, oh, you should not do that. What in the world are you choosing? Hello, what kind of lifestyle are you celebrating? Why are you demanding that you have that right? It should not be. It's adakimasu. They say, no. My lifestyle is dakimasu. Your belief, your faith, your God is adakimasu. That's the rebellion. That's the willful ignorance of our generation, is it not? They're not just asking us to bear with them. They're asking us to celebrate their lifestyle, their immorality, their philosophy, their worldview. A depraved mind is an unfit mind. So here the idea is that since willfully ignorant men did not see fit to acknowledge God, the knowledge of God, as something worthy to hold on to, they saw it as unworthy. God now gives them over to an unworthy, corrupt mind. John says in John 1:10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. How in the world can this happen? When the Creator came in and he says, here I am. And they say, who are you? We don't know you. We don't care about you. And we don't like you. And then they crucify him. God's righteous judgment will come upon all who are willfully ignorant of God, who suppress the knowledge of God, and then those who are irreverent, those who do not obey God, those who reject God, those who see what God is about and they reject him. Those who do not obey, these are those who hear the truth but reject the truth in disobedience and moral suppression. The object of their disobedience is the gospel, the good news, which is a declaration of God, his Savior, and the message of salvation. Gospel is more than just a declaration which must be proclaimed. Regardless people accept it or not accept it, it doesn't matter. It must be proclaimed because it comes from a very high source. Just like the town crier would take the orders, didn't care if people listen or not, it must be proclaimed. Why? Because it's the edict of the king. This is the edict of the king of the king of the king of the kings. King of all kings. The highest king. And the gospel is not just an edict, not just something to proclaim, it is also an invitation as well. This edict also is an RSVP card. You accepted those things, you received them. Somebody's getting married, you send the RSVP card, right? What was that? Respondus civil play or something like that? Some French term that we can't spell right. So it's RSVP. We get it, and we go, oh, so-and-so is getting married on that day. And this, and look at that, they want my attendance. Well, let me check to see if my calendar. Oh, look at this. I got a little tennis game in the afternoon. I can't go. Can't go. Sorry about that. What if that RSVP came from the White House to celebrate with all the dignitaries on the 4th of July with the first class airplane ticket inside? Forget that tennis game. I'm going to accept that invitation. I'll call. The direct line that they put in there. I'll be there. You can count on it. And you begin to set aside your schedule. Say, no, I'm sorry. I can't make it. I got to go there. Guess where I'm going? I'm going to the White House. And you would reserve that. Now that comes from the White House. that used to be black after it was burned. And they had to paint it white. And you're not going to accept God's invitation? That's the gospel, my friends. In Luke 14, Jesus gave the parable of the invitation to a great banquet feast to special guests who were invited. He gave this parable in response to typical Jewish religious belief that Jews will make it to the great banquet of heaven just because they are naturally descendant of Abraham. This false security that many church-going people today also have. In this parable, Jesus depicted various excuses of people for not coming to the banquet. And it's recorded in Luke 14, verse 18 to 20. And it says, "But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it.'" Oh, really? You bought some real estate property and you haven't even looked at it? "Oh, yeah, I bought it. I bought it a while ago. I didn't have the time to take a look at it, but oh, sorry, I can't come to the banquet. I got to do that right now. Please consider me excused," he said. Verse 19, another one said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused." "Oh, you know what? I just got a new pickup truck for my business. I haven't even, it's sitting in my garage for months. I need to go check it out right now. I can't come. Sorry." That's very important. Verse 20, another one said, "I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come." Hey, you know, first year of marriage is so important. "Well, we got to work on our relationship. I really would love to come, but my marriage, my family life is so important. It's priority. Would you agree? I can't come. Sorry about that." These are lame excuses, friends. Lame excuses. This is what's going to sound like to the Lord when somebody says, "Your invitation to eternal life, to forgiveness of sins, eternal inheritance, with all the bliss and the joy of heaven, be accepted into your divine family through your loving adoption, adakimas, unworthy." Jesus gave the call to count the cost of following him right after that. When the great king invites people to come and feast at his table, it is a universal invitation. The gospel is the RSVP card sent to everybody. But not everybody responds by saying, "I'm so thankful you invited me. I will be there." Do they? There are plenty of people who reject the invitation with lame excuses. What they reject is the gospel of our Lord Jesus, the good news about the Lord Jesus and the truth from him, of what he did, who he is. That's the good news. And that's exactly what they're rejecting. And they're rejecting not just an edict from the king, they're rejecting his loving invitation. Whenever we proclaim the gospel, this is an important lesson for all of us who preach or share the gospel, it is an invitation, therefore it must be wooed. We can't just proclaim it and say, "Well, you deal with it, I'm done, I preached it to you, now heaven and hell is up to you." No, that ought not to be. As we're reading this edict, we're saying, this is an invitation, open-ended one, for all of you to come to his banquet. I'm going. I like to be in the front row. Come with me. It's fantastic. There must be a wooing. There must be an appealing. There must be the same kind of joyful invitation for those of us who understand forgiveness of sin, freedom from that of guilt and shame, members of God's adoptive family, eternal inheritance among the saints, just a joyful, blissful union with Christ. Judgment is a necessary act of God. Christ will be revealed as the judge. He is our deliverer. Therefore, we can be comforted knowing that Christ has already made the judgment. But if you do not receive him as your deliverer, you will receive him as your judge. You be the judge. Let's pray. Father, thank you for comforting those who are disturbed and disturbing those who are comfortable in complacency. We Would you encourage those who are struggling in their personal spiritual walk due to difficult circumstances and people, and remind them that you understand, that you know, that you are our comforter and our friend, our shepherd, and that we do not fall under the judgment of God. Encourage others of your children that you have given them special privileges and talents, that you will call into judgment on that Bema seat, judgment of their stewardship. Give them a holy fear and an eagerness to not to bury their talents in uselessness, but that they would put it into labor for your glory. And yet there are some of our friends and our guests here today who think that they will escape your judgment, who have a wishful thinking of their future and uncertainty in the future, and yet they are certain some way that Christ is not the answer. Would you bring a holy fear into them? Bring them to you before they meet Christ as their judge. Lord, would you grant them grace so that they would meet Jesus as their deliverer, Savior, Lord and God. Would you do this for your name's sake, for your glory? And would you continue to bless your people and allow them to persevere through thick and thin, knowing that you have determined all these things beforehand. And may we be encouraged and comforted in your judgments. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be upon all those who are eagerly awaiting for the Lord's revealing, from now and forevermore. Amen.